For we turn to hear God's word this evening, read from the New Testament. Let us ask that the Lord would bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let us pray. Father, you indeed have graciously called us into your presence. You have graciously superintended your word by your Spirit, given it to your people, granted that we might have and understand it, Lord, even in our own tongue. Father, we ask in this hour and in this place that in your presence you would speak to us, that you indeed would speak by your word through your Spirit, even using a man such as myself. Father, indeed, I am struck even by this thought, that we sinners might hear from the living God, and that hearing we might have life itself. But Father, I trust in your promises. We trust in your will and your way, that you indeed will feed your people. So Father, we ask that by your word in this evening, you might do just that. Father, as we deal with this passage and we consider your word and your way as your people, give us humility, tender hearts, not to walk towards your word with pride, nor walk away from it unchanged, Lord. But Lord, confident that you will indeed speak according to your will, instructing your people in the way that we might go, that indeed your glory might increase on this earth, and that your people being better established, not in ourselves, but by the weight of our neediness, might be established in our Savior Christ, as we hear your word and then turn to feed on your Son. Lord, we love you and we ask that you might do these things mercifully for your people's sake. By the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, our King. Amen? Amen. Amen. This evening we continue to look in the book of Acts. If you would turn there to Acts chapter 4. You can find that on page 969 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 4, last week looking at verses 23 through 31, the people of God's response to the threats that were fed against them by the enemy. And here now we are given God's word, giving further detail to the life of the church in those very first days. Hear now God's word given to you. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen indeed. Brothers and sisters, I have not been a parent for very long. In fact, only 8 short years now, although that seems like a long time now that I said it. And my 5 children are all quite young indeed, but in those short 8 years, I've noticed a pattern. Indeed. And perhaps you have as well, whether with your own children or with yourselves. Now, we all talk about the terrible twos, right? The terrible twos, a period around 2 years old where children more closely resemble an offspring of the enemy than our Heavenly Father. But then they turn 3. And then they turn 4. And you begin to realize that there is a bigger pattern going on. You see, a 2-year-old tends to be so challenging because they want to act like they are older while they're only 2 years old. They want to do things their own way, on their own. They want to make their own decisions about wearing their bathing suits to bed and Spider-Man costumes to the store. Then they become angry because you won't let them act or be treated as an older kid. It's a challenging age for children. But when they turn 3 or 4, God has a great sense of humor in how he teaches us, right? When they turn 3 or 4, now they suddenly revert and they want to be treated as a 2-year-old. Carry me, change me, feed me. All the independent things that they so proudly tried to do before on their own, they suddenly forget on their 3rd birthday. And they revert to being a newborn in an instant. But don't worry, parents. This pattern never goes away. At least not naturally. When they are 12, they want to be 15. When they are 15, they want to be 18. When they are 30, they want to be 20. And when they are 50, they want to be 30, and so on and on. You see, there is a pattern in the Christian life, in the human life, of longing to be and longing to live according to that which is not our own. There is a pattern of longing to be and longing to live according to that which is not our own. It's sinful, to be clear. When you are single, you want to act and do the things that are reserved for married people. Some people that are married want to act as if they were not married in the first place. Or, for example, when you are poor and you want to be act and treated as if you were rich. You see, there is a constant sinful response to our present condition, which drives us to desire to be treated and act accordingly to a reality that is not our own, that is not our circumstances. You see, we fancy ourselves to be gods and determine that our reality ought to be different than it is. But all this leads to is brokenness. For we are not even worthy to be masters of our own lives. 2-year-old tantrums can be terrible indeed, but 30-year-old tantrums are just horrid and just as real. Now what's mind-boggling is that this drive to desire a reality that is not our own is fueled not by our condition nor our context, but by our inability to see God's sovereign hand superintending and caring for us. But the marvelous gospel reality is that in the kingdom of Christ, we no longer need to be driven after circumstances that are not our own. Why? That is because in the kingdom of Christ, we may finally recognize that what we wanted so badly, we didn't need. Yet what we needed so urgently has been supplied in full. You see, in the gospel, there is this stunning grace exchange where grace abounds in our lives through the work of Christ so that we might supply that grace to those around us, that indeed there might be no need. The result from this great grace exchange is a united community under Christ, where 2-year-olds can be satisfied in being 2, and widows can be satisfied where they are. Because in Christ, all things have been supplied in full, so that where great grace abounds, no needs may be found. This passage before us this evening can be challenging to understand and apply, and it weighs heavily on my heart. Indeed, there have been many divisions of churches over the years. There have even been deaths around this passage, and you think, what is there to be argued about? But we will see that this reality that is highlighted is not some idealistic, communistic, reserved for glory image of the believers of Christ, but rather it demonstrates to us that the shared wealth of grace inherited from our King Christ is indeed what unites and binds us together so that nothing is lacking. So that nothing is lacking. Now let's first consider the unity of the church as we read in verse 32. 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. If you haven't noticed it thus far, there is a continuing and constant reminder throughout this book, the book of Acts, of the united character of the church. Even as recently as last week, we saw this in the previous passage, how the apostles raised their voice to God with one accord in prayer in reaction to the threats of the Sanhedrin against the preaching of Jesus' name, indeed. And some of you may be growing weary of how often this subject has come up already. But don't worry. It will easily come up another half dozen times before you get rid of me. Additionally, it seems that if anything could not be overemphasized in a church that is replete with denominational distinctions, where some could estimate the number of branches or denominations or traditions that all hold to at a minimum the Apostles' Creed could easily surpass 1,200, is that all of the invisible apostolic Catholic Church of the one true living King Jesus Christ of Nazareth is our unity under the single Lord Jesus. We can't tire of our unity under Christ. We can't tire of it. We can't tire of our union through Christ. Because if you cannot handle that reality for a few years on earth, you don't want to know what eternity looks like. If you can't handle the emphasis found in Scripture of the union of the body of Christ and the unity of His believers, then you do not want to know what eternity looks like. You may think our union is limited and stops when we enter into glory. No way. If anything, we had better start thinking about it harder here, as it better profits us here and prepares us for a glory of union. A glory of union. Now look at the word that Luke chooses here to describe the church in verse 32. Now the multitude, right? Now the Greek word here, I know that you won't miss my Greek comments when I'm gone, is the same word that we get plethora from. Right, a favorite word from Three Amigos. An idea of fullness. It's a word that means fullness, the complete number of individuals. A fullness, a plethora, the multitude. Now curiously, this is the same Greek term in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is used over and over again to refer to the promise of God towards Israel. Even made to Abraham, our father, that God will make him a father of a multitude of nations, a plethora of nations. That word itself and the promise ever coming into greater reality here as it unfolds in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Even a continuing reality that is unfolding before our eyes until this day. The multitude of believers. But that the multitude of those who believed continues to grow and be added. That multitude, all the vastness and the amplitude and the profundity is all knit together in what? By one faith in Lord Jesus. One faith in one Lord. For they were, as it says here, of one heart and of one soul. Why does Luke, you might wonder, and myself, but why does Luke continue to bring up this in the passages? Why does Luke continue to bring up the unity of the church? Well, as previously mentioned, this is the onset in these three chapters of the counterattack by the enemy. The enemy of Christ himself. His counterattack, who cannot stand to let Jesus' name be proclaimed so freely. So the enemy here sets a three-pronged attack against the followers of Christ, which already began with the Sanhedrin. So it started with Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, and the enemy uses the threat of power and peril against the church. And they commanded him, saying, "Don't preach in his name." But what does Luke do after that? What does Luke point to? That they lifted their one voice together. Luke points to their unity after the first attack of the enemy. Then second, here, the enemy attacks the witness of Jesus' name through the lust of profit and possessions, which we'll see in detail with Ananias and Sapphira next week. But what does Luke point to in anticipation of this threat from within the church? Their unity in one heart and one soul. Then thirdly, the enemy attacks the church later on in chapters 5 and 6, physically, with prison for the apostles. But again, Luke emphasizes in chapter 5, verse 12, that they continued in one accord daily. Their unity. Brothers and sisters, we are fallen and sinful and prideful people. If there is any tangible and evidential way that God testifies and confirms to you His work in and among you, it is that He has united His people together in a way that no nation, no sports team, no ideology, no political movement could ever do. He has united us together. We are one as He is one. And I'll stop talking about it, and I'll stop saying it when it stops being true. We should pray with zeal, with earnestness, that we would humbly pursue a witness that prioritizes the union of the believers under one Lord. We should remember, for example, that when Christ returns, He comes for His church. You all say amen. He comes for His church. But notice what I said. His church, not His churches. His bride, not His brides. There's no polygamy in the eternal union of Christ and His bride. But here we have this one united church. And they would live out the spiritual reality in an extremely unique way. Luke emphasizes to us their unity before pointing to their generosity. Let's look at their shared stewardship in verses 32 to 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now we read things like this, brothers and sisters, as we similarly saw in chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, and we're driven to nervously ask the question, is this what we're supposed to do? Is this what the Church of Christ looks like? Now I think that depends on how and if you've understood this passage effectively. You see, at face value, this looks to describe that everyone in the church at the time, selling all of their things and then forfeiting all of their gathered wealth, money, by handing it over to the apostles. And this appears as some sort of strange Christian communism, right? So are we supposed to sell our possessions and live in a commune and all share our income? I think we realistically have three options here when we look at this passage. Either this passage is describing a common ownership, a common property, right, what I just described, but is simply describing it to us and not prescribing it to us. The other option is that it is indeed teaching us a common ownership, a common property. It describes to us, and in some way it is prescribing to us that this is indeed how we should live. The other option is that this is not, in fact, sharing or describing a shared ownership, a common ownership or a common property. Those are the only three ways of looking at this passage. And commentators and theologians and the church itself has wrestled with this passage to great degree. In part because it deals with one of our favorite idols, money. But let's look at this question, because indeed we do have brothers and sisters in Christ, united to us, in whom we are in union by the Spirit, who adamantly and firmly believe that we are to do just this, to have a common and shared property. And I'm not just referring to a zealous group of Anabaptists in the 16th century that departed into the Swiss Alps or into the mountains, living away from the larger church to live in that way. I'm not describing that, although that is true. No? There are Christians belonging to, for example, the Hutterite tradition, who continue to live in this very fashion today. And you might think, oh, but that's got to be a small group, right? A small group of folks living in the middle of nowhere, USA, right? Well, you're right. They do live in the middle of nowhere, USA, but their number is over 50,000. And our denomination is no greater than 30,000. So maybe we're the crazy ones. But I'm saying this in order to ask the genuine question of whether this is the right and Christian response to living in this world. A fallen world with real needs. Should we live this way? And is it because this example is given to us here as these groups would adamantly affirm and hold to? Now, I don't think so. I don't believe so, but that is because I don't believe that this passage describes what is later envisioned and practiced by those groups, basically holding to the third option. I think there are other reasons, but I'll highlight three reasons why I don't think that this text demands or even describes the practice of common ownership. And then I'll point out what I do believe this passage is describing the church was doing and what we should do in response. These are the different reasons. Number one is that the example of Barnabas is given in verse 36 and 37. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostle, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There you go. An example given, correct? The selling of his farm, his land, and the surrendering of the funds at the feet of the apostle would hardly be an outstanding example to make mention of if it was the common practice of the church. That is to say, if everyone was already doing this, selling all their properties and possessions and giving all the money to the apostles, then why waste the ink to describe someone with their name and place and details doing this very act? It appears that, in fact, what we have here is the description of the heart of the church, an example of the heart of one of the believers, and then the counterexample of how the enemy was attempting to disrupt the church from within by use of Ananias and Sapphira and their deceitfulness. That is to say, we have described here the heart of the church. Luke is giving us an example of the heart of the church before providing us with a counterexample of the enemy's attempt to discourage the church in his second attack against the name of Christ. Now, number two follows this argument closely, because Peter explains that Ananias and Sapphira, in chapter 5, which we'll deal with next week, sinned by lying about his benevolence. See that in chapter 5, verse 3. I could have read the entire text. But in chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, what is Peter criticizing? What is Peter calling out as the sin here? Is the deceit, the deceitfulness that Ananias has demonstrated in front of the people. Now, Peter even highlights afterwards that after Ananias sold the land, the money was still his to do with it as he wished in verse 4. Peter says the following, 5:4, while it remained, that is to say, while it was in your hand, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. This counterexample of the work of the enemy among the people of Christ demonstrates to us that the sin here was in the deceitfulness of Ananias, his lying to not only men, but his lying of God. We'll deal with that in greater detail next week. Now, it appears by this passage that there was no clear obligation on Ananias' part to hand over the fullness of the funds, but rather that he sinned by lying. For what reason? Well, why do you think Ananias would have lied? I've had this land, I sold it, and here's the money. Lied for his glory. Lied for his glory. Lied for his own glory's sake, his own pride. Now, number three, the reason why I don't think that this text just details or demands a common ownership in the sense is simply that we are too often given examples later of individuals in the church having possessions and houses to make a wholesale assumption that the church held a principle of common ownership throughout this period. We're simply given too many examples and contexts where this was not the case. You think, well, who? Well, even Mary, John Mark's mother, is described to have a house where the apostles are received into the house and benefit from her hospitality in the house in chapter 12. Indeed, if that was the standard, if that was the principle of the church at the time, that all of the members were to sell all of their possessions and give it to a common fund of the church, then John Mark's mother failed severely. But in chapter 12, we find that she receives even the apostles into her home, and they benefit from her household. So face value of this passage suggests that everyone in the church sold everything and lived by common ownership. But not only do I think that is not what is described here, I think it actually runs contrary to a wise administration and care of our goods. Now, some of you might look at this passage and be confused. For example, in verse 32, which we've already read twice, neither did anyone say, that is to say, consider that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. What this is demonstrating, and what we'll get into, what this is demonstrating, is that the heart of the church was that of benevolence. The heart of the church was that of fulfilling the need in others as the need has been fulfilled in ourselves. No one considered their own property to be theirs in the proper sense. So not only do I think that this is not what is described here, but I think it runs contrary to a wise administration for the church of their goods. As Martin Luther describes it and explains, why attempt to aid the beggars by ourselves becoming beggars? There's no benefit for the church if everyone becomes commonly poor. So the question is, what is described here? And for what purpose is it described? Well, this passage describes a group of people who were so radically affected by the grace of God in Christ and the established kingdom of Jesus that they suddenly were disinterested in storing up goods while their new brothers and sisters remained in need. They suddenly became disinterested in storing up goods while their new brothers and sisters were in need. It describes for us people who have had everything necessary for their salvation provided in Christ, so that it became incomprehensible for themselves to retain riches while their siblings had needs still abounding. We'll notice that there was no prescribed or compulsory mandate from the apostles, a warrant order, perhaps. Okay, on the 20th of May, everyone who has extra houses and properties, you have to sell them and bring your receipts and checks to distribute to those in the need of a church. We don't find this prescribed and compulsory mandate from the apostles. But what we see here and what the world witnesses is something even more phenomenal. More phenomenal, you think? What is more phenomenal? What is more radical than going and living into the mountains having common goods? Well, you would like to talk about signs and wonders. The church, in nowadays even, longs for signs and wonders, marvelous works of God. Look at this. Imagine sinful and prideful people voluntarily forsaking their abundance of wealth because they have come to learn that God has provided for their siblings' need in granting to them an abundance. So I am going to take it upon myself to give it to them. This requires confidence in God's sovereignty that He has given to you to fulfill the needs of another. It requires great confidence in God's sovereignty, superintendence of His children. This is an incredible example to us and to the entire world of what the grace abundant, eternally oriented, paradigmatic, shattering work of the gospel does among God's people. Because when we think about it, we realize that God, from an abundance of grace and eternally stocked riches of mercy, has forsaken all things in order to supply in fullness for all of your spiritual needs, which are, to be clear, great. Then you recognize that my pattern for living in accordance with this love is to give greatly of myself for those in need. In light of the gospel, we recognize that this pattern for living in accordance to the love of Christ means giving ourselves greatly to those in need. Listen to how Martin Luther describes this principle. For according to this principle here, a Christian is required to help wherever he is able. Not that others have ease and we have burdens, but rather our abundance should serve others' needs. That is, wherever there is true need and not laziness or haphazard house management, and you, without harm to your own affairs, are able to help in such need, then you are responsible to help. And if you know Martin Luther and history, he was speaking very adamantly against those Anabaptists going off and living in this way. But he saw in this passage the responsibility of the people of Christ to help their own in need. But that principle flows from the context. In verse 33, it describes this people. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what does it say? What was upon them? Great grace. Abundant grace was upon these people. And that is the context which flows into Barnabas's actions. This means indeed holding things in an open hand, holding possessions in an open hand as has been graciously provided and given to you, so you give to others. It means seeing a need and seeing an opportunity in the need to give wisely. Just as in verse 35 it describes, to each as anyone had need, any of the needs. And some of you think, well, that's a challenge. That's a genuine challenge in the Christian life. Let's say that I have been given in abundance. How might I know? By what discretion, by what wisdom might I apply this principle to give abundantly to those in need? Well, don't worry, we'll get to chapter 6 eventually. And we'll find that this very need was attended to by the establishment, the giving by Christ, not only of the apostles, the giving of Christ of the deacons. Those that saw to this very need. This discretion, this wisdom, this principle that would necessitate evaluating need so that we don't further burden, notice, evaluating the need so we don't further burden the slothful with sinful needs means to continue in slothfulness. To evaluate the need so that we don't further burden the drunk with sinful means to fulfill his sinful needs. But we see here, such as the example given by Barnabas, our brother, in verse 36 and 37, his actions. He sells his field and wisely and lovingly brings the funds from the sale to whom? To the feet of the apostles. Well, why their feet? Wouldn't their hands make more sense? Why don't they bring it to their hands? Why do the people and Barnabas not bring the funds to the hands of the apostles? They bring it to the feet of the apostles. What do you think about that? Well, we remember that the risen and the victorious King Jesus, who has ascended into glory and is seated on his throne, and he has given, as Paul describes, to his church apostles to realize his will on earth, and the pronunciation of his victory across all the corners of the earth, the risen and victorious King Jesus, having given his apostles to realize his will on earth. So Barnabas and all of the Christians who participated in this way, those who had properties and houses and sold them and gave them to the feet of the apostles, they were all not seeking the favor of the apostles, as we might suppose Ananias had done. They were not seeking the approbation of their action. They were not making sure that they got a donation receipt for tax purposes. Why were they bringing them to the feet of the risen Lord Jesus' apostles? Barnabas, in doing so, was going to the feet of his Savior. And he was eager to give in abundance to the one who have given copiously for his own needs. You see, laying this at the feet of the Savior was his way of responding to the needs of his brothers and the grace given to him by his Savior. This passage can seem so strange. And so strange things happen, of course, even in history in response to it. But how would we respond to it, I wonder? We could callous our hearts, loving the idol of our hearts, and say, well, that was a different time. And them giving abundantly just reflected that they thought Jesus was going to come back very quickly. And we need to think about how we're going to enjoy our retirement years with a meager $3 million. Or our response could be drastically different. We could think, okay, I'm going to go start a new community. The next Oneida community. Please don't do that. Please. You see, neither of these responses would rightly understand this passage, would rightly apply this passage. The balanced understanding is ironically the most radical. The balanced understanding of this passage is ironically the most radical. Because to live a life where we seek to fulfill the needs of those around us requires us to understand the great grace which has been supplied in Christ and the common richness that we have in Him together, united. It requires a confidence. It requires a faith. As Christians, we don't need to pursue common ownership because we, as Christians, have experienced a common inheritance of grace in Christ. We are indeed co-inheritors of the promises of the gospel. We are co-recipients of the Lord's sacrifice, even as we receive the Lord's Supper together and consider that now. We are co-laborers in the witness of the gospel. Us having all things in common, notice, us having all things in common means that the bar is much higher than simply common ownership of material goods. Because what we have in common is eternal, not temporal. It is heavenly, not earthly. It is that which leads to grace, not to greed. The bar is set higher as we are sharers of grace. That makes the church the place of the great grace exchange. Not the stock exchange, the great grace exchange, where our inheritance is given to one another. Our interactions are seasoned with love, and the interest that is offered is of eternal degree, as Paul points out. This is the marvel of the gospel in real life. The world convinces us to live how? Outside of our means. Not Dave Ramsey. The world. The world convinces us to live outside of our means, to act to live richer than we are. That when we are two, we should act like we're 5 years old. That when we have little, we should stretch it to look like a lot. And that's the goal of life. But consider that. In the gospel, we finally live in peace. No more tricks, no more gimmicks, no more deceit. We don't need to live or give outside of our realities. That not only applies to our material needs and goods, But our spirituality, we get to love according to this new reality. And that reality is this, that to us, much has been forgiven, so we forgive greatly. That to us, much has been given, so we give greatly. In Christ, we lack nothing, and grace abounds in all things. That is the principle of living in the light of the gospel giving. May grace abound in His church. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, You who have been so good to Your people, who have indeed supplied far beyond what we could ever ask or imagine, God, in granting to us the perfect righteousness of Your Son, Christ, the great grace that indeed has been given to us, Lord, we ask that it might abound, not for sinful means, Lord, that it might abound, that we might in graciousness, Lord, give to one another. Father, as we hold firmly in the clutches of our sinful hands, idols which we would despise to be taken from our shelves and our closets, God, I ask that You would mercifully prompt our hearts to consider, Lord, have we seen a brother in need and held our hand back? Your Son has seen His people in need and gave Himself fully. Not 10%, but 100%. Father, prompt us as Your people to be driven by this great grace exchange and to live it, to manifest it, Lord, in clear ways in our living. Father, we ask that You might do this among Your people, that we might humbly live among one another, Lord, to be gracious to those in need, to forgive as much has been forgiven to us, and to give as much has been given to us. Lord, do this for Your glory's sake, we ask. May Your grace abound in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.